Good to be here worshiping alongside you. Yeah, you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll continue our series, working our way through this letter of Philippians this morning. We'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 17, which reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory." Oh, my clicker died on me. Here we go. "And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has more reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on technological difficulties. All right, let me go to the old-fashioned page here. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for all of your word, your revelation to us, Lord. We love you and we want to know you deeply and truly. We rejoice that we are known by you. And I pray that this morning, as we are gathered together, as we are looking into your word, as we are singing praises to you, you would be transforming us. You would be refining us. You would be convicting us where we may need to change, where we may need to be challenged and pressed by you in some way, Lord, by your Spirit. I pray that you would change us, that you would make us more like Christ Jesus, that we would come to a point of rejoicing and experiencing joys overflowing. As the psalmist said, my cup overflows, that picture of the joy of knowing you just overflowing our whole being and spilling over into the margins of our life and being a witness to those around us. Lord, we want to know you in such a way that the joy within us that comes from knowing you could not be contained. So help us, Lord, even today, to grow, to know you even a little bit better. Lord, that we would grow more in love with you, more devoted to you, Lord, and more like you. So thank you for this church and for this time and for your word. I pray over it now. I pray you would guard my mouth against speaking anything that would dishonor you, but only that which is true and from your word and beneficial to us in making us more like Christ. So we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I love this passage. This is a long passage this morning, and I get that, and I love it. And there's so much here, and the whole beautiful, challenging, convicting, enlightening, uplifting passage that we have here today in these 17 verses really flows out of the main exhortation that Paul gives us right at the beginning, which is in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And that is our desire, is that we would be a people known for our joy. That we would be a people known for our joy. That is what God has called us to be. There's a lot of misconceptions about that. People often think of God as this great killjoy, this great cosmic bummer of a God. And that he's somehow opposed to our pleasure and our joy. And they'll think of you as a killjoy too. As a Christian, as one in the name of Jesus, they will think of us in that way. Oh, you don't want to hang out with them. They're just, what a bummer. But that is important to know, that our God is a God of boundless joy. And desires that we would know that we would experience that joy in Him. And we need to get that straight here right at the beginning, because we will be talking about things like suffering and hardships today. And lest we, in the middle of all of that, forget that our God is a God of boundless joy, that we need to hear Him speak through His Word right now, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul says this in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And that's the sort of command we read in Scripture. And we can really get behind that, right? I mean, we want to obey that. There's not a part of us that's really opposed to that kind of idea, that rejoicing in the Lord. But then he goes on to say, at the end of this passage, join in imitating me. So, two commands there, one at the beginning of the passage, one at the end, rejoice in the Lord and join in imitating me. And when he says that, we automatically we're going to think about all of the other things in the middle of this passage that Paul says. I mean, look at the kind of language he uses when he's describing his life. Pressing on, straining forward. There are implied hardships and obstacles in language like that. Things you have to strain against. Things you have to press on through. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Do we want to imitate that? That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In his death? Really, Paul? Look at how Jesus died. It was a violent, brutal, humiliating kind of thing. That's what we want to know and to be like. And also, Paul, by the way, aren't you writing this in prison right now? Look where living the way you do has gotten you. You're in chains. And so some people are going to hear Paul say, so join in imitating me. And they're going to think, no way am I going to sign up for that, because that's at odds with what you've already said to rejoice. If I imitate you, how am I going to rejoice? That's crazy. And then there are others of us who, and I'm guessing that this is probably where most of us in here this morning land, where we hear this and being convinced of Jesus' worth, that he is worth suffering for, that he is worth going through hardships for. I mean, all of you here evidently at least think he's worth getting up early on a Sunday for, so that's something there. We're convinced, and we say, okay, I get what you're saying, Paul. It resonates with me. I want to know Christ, even if that means suffering for him. But if I'm honest with myself, I don't really get doing all of that and living that way and suffering and also rejoicing in the middle of it. Or maybe I can sort of, I can get it in my head, I can appreciate that, but if I'm honest, I'm not quite there in my heart. Because I suffer at times, and I don't know that I could honestly say I'm rejoicing the whole way through that. So I get you, but I don't know that I'm there yet. And I'm guessing that that's where a lot of us are. And we read passages like this and we think, man, that's not the ideal. That's not what the Bible says. But that's just sort of the norm of life for so many of us. And we sort of then just settle for that. But don't sell yourself short. That's what I want to challenge this morning, is that you don't need to settle for less than the kind of life Jesus has made available to us, that we would be a people known for our abundant joy. I mean, that's what he says. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He's speaking with his disciples, and he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Okay, the joy of Christ Jesus within us, and that, he says, your joy then may be full. We want that, right? We need to allow ourselves to believe that that's possible, even in a world like this one, even in a life that has so many hardships. And I mean, we could go around the room and pass the mic around the room and talk about all the hardships, and we would fill up much more than the next 30 minutes. But even through all of that, we can know this kind of joy of Jesus, that we may be full of this joy. Now, if that's true, if that kind of joy is indeed available to us, then I feel like if we could just embrace that for a moment, then we would, all of us, we would stop at nothing to get that joy. And the only reason that we don't, the only reason we settle for less is because we become convinced that we shouldn't expect more. Should I really expect to be someone who can rejoice even in suffering, even when life gets hard? Should I expect more than just grinning and bearing it? Maybe. Yes. Yes, you should. If you know Jesus, you should expect more. And if we could really believe that and embrace that, then I am confident none of us, we would not stop at anything to get that joy. And I say that with confidence for two reasons. One is this, because we all have experienced, I'm sure, over and over and over again in our lives, the fleeting nature of joy that's rooted in things of this world. I'll give you an example. Like most, if not all of you, I love going on vacation. I love the beach. Married a woman who loves the beach. We're raising kids to love the beach. And we go to the beach, and I love it, and I'm so excited. Like the night before, it's like a kid on Christmas Eve. You know, I can't sleep. I'm just excited. We pack up the car, we drive the whole way down, I'm driving, and I'm excited, you know, we're putting on beach tunes on the radio. The whole time we're there, every day, man, it's just awesome, just loving it. The last day of vacation, and I have tried to fight against this in me, I don't know what it is. I do know what it is. The last day of vacation is always just such a bummer for me. And she'll tell me, she's like, you need to snap out of this, because you're bumming me out now, you know. And it's just, it's the thought that this is coming to an end, you know, and I've loved every minute of this. And now, even though I'm still in it right now, he's like, I still got a few more hours we can enjoy, we can do some things. And I'm just disappointed. I'm disappointed. And you've experienced things like that too. It might not be at the beach, it might be in some other context of life, but you know, when we come face to face with the reality that for a while we've sort of ignored, that the things that bring joy that are inherent to this world and this life, those joys go. Some last for a little bit of time, some might last for years, but they all fade. That's the nature of joy that's rooted here and now, is it goes. It is fleeting. And if we could have something better, I know we would go for it. The other reason I'm confident is that because Jesus himself said this in Matthew 13. He's telling a bunch of parables, and one of the shortest ones he says is this. One verse, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. You've heard this one before. Which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. End of parable. That's it. What he's saying is, look, to many people, the Christian life, this thing that we represent when we come here to church on Sunday, it's just like any other field. Any other sort of hobby you could have in life, any other group you could belong to, it's just a field. It's just a regular field. But when you see it, like a guy in this parable, there is treasure buried in this field that is beyond compare. When you see the true joy of it, you would give anything. He sells everything. I'm going to sell the house. I'm going to sell the car. I'm going to empty the kids' scholarship fund just to buy this field because it's worth it. And then some. That is the kind of joy that we're talking about here. The joy of Christ in us, that our joy may be full, that we would be a people known not just for joy, for the greatest joy. So how do we find it? Right, that's the next obvious question. That joy, that treasure that we're talking about, how do we find it? And what sorts of things will prevent us from laying claim to it? And where we can find it. I think this text has something to teach us about all of that. So first, two things, and this will be in your notes, in your bulletin, two things that stand in opposition to the joy that God calls us to. And the first one is this. Religion. You read that, you think, I thought this was church. What is he talking about? Religion. There are few things that can stifle your spirit and steal your joy like religion. Okay? And that's why, right after exhorting the Philippian church here with this command to rejoice in the Lord, Paul has to go on to verse 2 and say, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? This is kind of a weird verse, if we're honest. Kind of graphic, too. What is he talking about? It might not be obvious in the words that Paul chooses, but he's talking about those who represented the Jewish religious establishment, the Judaizers, who would come in and they would invade these Gentile communities, these Christian churches like in Philippi, with their religion, with their perspective that say, hey, listen, if you want to worship the one true God, you've got to become like us. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to follow the law of Moses. You've got to do that. You've got to adhere to and conform to our religion, because if you don't, you can't worship God. You can't be God's people. These, and to use Paul's words, these are the dogs, the evildoers, etc. The kind of people that Jesus was, when you read the Bible, he's constantly coming into conflict with these people. You read about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and when you read the Gospels, And Jesus was constantly, he's in conflict with these people. These were the Jewish leaders. These were the most religious people around. And he's constantly butting heads with them. And you have to ask yourself, why? What was it about them that Jesus seemed so opposed to? I mean, was it that they worshipped Yahweh alone? Was it their monotheism? But no, of course not. Was it that they held to the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament? No, wasn't that at all. It was this idea that you people, you think that your righteousness exists in the things that you do, in your traditions, in your laws that you made up. They added a lot of things to the Scriptures beyond the Scriptures that they held in the same regard as God's own word. Their religion became to them on par with God's word. In that way, you believe you're saving yourself. Your righteousness is within you, what you do. But in actuality, you damn yourself because your religion keeps you from God's grace, from experiencing and knowing His grace. That's why He says things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." It's one of the things He says to them. Whitewashed means it's clean, it's nice and clean, looks great, decorated, ornate. The outside, it looks awesome. Inside, it's a tomb. There's death and emptiness inside, all kinds of uncleanness. Paul says, look out for them. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, in our works, and whatever they might merit us. We are the true people of God who put no confidence in our religion. There's nothing within us that can bring us closer to God, that can make us righteous, true righteousness that counts for anything, that comes, it comes from God and depends only on faith in Jesus. It comes from knowing Jesus. And so, when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about a religion. I mean, you could maybe describe it that way if you want, okay? But we're talking essentially about a relationship. That is the nature of Christianity. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But Paul is saying here, look, trust me that I know what I'm talking about here. Because if any of you still are tempted to try and boast in your religion, in your practices, in your works, you couldn't possibly boast more than me. This is what Paul is saying. I lived for my Judaism. It was everything to me, my religion. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's like he's saying, if there were any true righteousness that could be gained by observing my religion, I would have gained it by now. I did it all right. And after all that, after all those years, all that work, you know what I gained? Nothing. Nothing. It gained me nothing. It got me nowhere. Except for the fact that that's not really true, is it? Because the one thing, Paul would say, that it did accomplish in me was that it made me someone who, when Christ appeared, and when his church rose up and started preaching grace, I hated it. I tried to stamp it out. I was opposed to it. I sought to destroy it until Jesus himself saved me from myself. Apart from him, I'd still be seeking to destroy his church because my religion had blinded me. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Compared to knowing Christ, religion, customs, traditions, it's all rubbish, to quote Paul. It's refuse. It's trash. Now let's think for a minute. What is Paul teaching here? We'll get a little theological detour here. Is Paul teaching that the law is bad? I don't think so. Some people get that out of texts like these, and you can go to churches today where they say, you know what, we're going to take the Old Testament and just throw it in the trash. We're not going to teach that. We don't need that. I think that's a mistake. I don't think Paul is teaching that. You can go to a place like Romans, okay, in the New Testament, where he says, do we then overthrow the law because of this faith? It's Romans chapter 3. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So, go to chapter 7. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's not saying, hey, get rid of your Old Testament. You Christians, you don't need that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the point of the law. The point of the law, ultimately, is to show us our need for a Savior. Our need of a righteousness that all of our attempts at religion could never earn us. The point of the law, the point of religion is to lead us to Christ. And in that way, it's good. It's a blessed thing. But if our religion, whatever it looks like, if your religion is, it's all just laws, customs, works, and no Christ, it never leads you to faith in Christ, then you are building your life upon a pile of garbage. We are to be a people known for the greatest joy and hollow religion that is not built upon a relationship with Jesus, who has accomplished for us all of this joy. It will rob us of that joy. Okay, so next thing. Next thing that will prevent us from laying claim to that joy, okay? Looking back. Here's what I mean by that, okay? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? To be saved. There's different ways that that's talked about in the Bible. It's a life that's marked by hope, that's rooted in Jesus. Paul expresses it in this passage in verse 11 as that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. For sure, one of the things it means to be a Christian is that we have the hope of eternal life. Because Jesus, who we are united to, right? We're spiritually in him. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He rose from the dead and lives forever, and so will we. That hope has already been secured for us. It's already accomplished because of Jesus' work. But that doesn't mean that we then respond by sitting on our rumps and doing nothing, just waiting for heaven. In all the different ways that the biblical authors talk about this life that we lead in Christ, that idea is totally lost on them. They never talk about the Christian life in that sort of way. Rather, what they so often say is things like we looked at last week, I think it was, this idea of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul continues in this letter to the Philippians this week, saying in verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now you could say, well, hold on a second, Paul. I mean, I think you have obtained it, right? I mean, you're surely saved, right? I'm saved. I've trusted in Jesus. He's forgiven me of my sins. And yes, He has. That's absolutely true. That's what we get when we think about Christ Jesus has made, past tense, he's made me his own, right? I'm secure in that. But that doesn't produce in me a sort of stillness, a sort of stagnant state where I don't do anything. Rather, what it produces in us is this constant pursuit toward Christ Jesus, who has made us his own. It's already done, and we now press on toward that eternal hope that he has secured for us. Brothers, it says in verse 13, this is the minds of the way Paul thinks about this, the way he verbalizes it. I don't consider that I have made it my own, talking about the resurrection from the dead, but one thing I do, this is what I do, this is how I live, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We must press on, church. And part of experiencing joy now is knowing the joy that awaits us in the end and forevermore, and straining toward that, pressing on. And we all know and experience temptations to look back, temptations to turn and question and doubt and lose our focus. And that happens for different reasons, I think. Suffering definitely has a way of producing that in us. And our own desires for quick and easy fixes to things rather than the better and lasting but delayed gratification. Also, we can't neglect that Satan is active and whispering doubt into our minds about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Is that really true? Is Jesus really that worth it? But don't give up. Don't give up the greatest joy for a shallow, fleeting, temporary fix. Keep to the path and don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife story? Genesis 19. Story is this, real quick. So Lot, his family, they're living in Sodom, the wicked city. God determines he's going to destroy the city, but he has mercy on Lot and his family. He sends two angels who come down and they tell Lot and his family, look, we're going to destroy this place. You need to go and you will be spared. Don't look back. Salvation is that way. Don't look back. So they go, they leave the city. Lot's wife, what does she do? She looks back and the Bible says, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, kids my age in Sunday school, they know that story. And I want to ask them, what does that mean? Because if you know, you can explain it to me, because that's such a weird person. She was turned into a pillar of salt. You can read the commentaries. They talk about what they think that means. But the point is this. She lost it. She lost her life for looking back. And Jesus talks about her. Did you know that? One time in Luke 17, Jesus says this. It's another really super long verse. He says, remember Lot's wife. End of verse. It's like, okay. All right, Jesus, I do know who you're talking about. What exactly is it that you want me to remember about her? The key to understanding what he means is in the very next thing he says, which is a much more well-known and famous verse. He says this, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You knew that verse, right? He's saying, look, don't waste time looking back and trying to find the joy and the life and the eternality and all of that that your soul desires here. You will perish if you do that. You will become that pillar of salt. Okay? Don't do that. Don't look back. The joy is that way. Press on. Don't worry about everything that would hold you back from that. Press on. So, finally, this will be our last point this morning. We've seen this joy that is so desirable. We know we're called to it. We know we want it. We've looked at a couple things that will prevent us from having it if we're not careful. But what is the real source of it? Where do we find it? What should be our focus? And it is this: truly knowing and being truly known by Christ. truly knowing Christ and being truly known by Christ. If I wanted to know you, if I was a private investigator looking into your life, which I'm not, by the way, so don't worry. But if I wanted to know you truly, I wanted to know the real you, what your life was all about, where would I look? When you tell me, where would I have to look to find the real you? Would I have to go to your office? Is that where the real you constantly exists? It's in all in your work. That's all your identity is there. It's in one of your desk drawers at the office. That's where you are. That's where you are. Would it be at home with the family, wife and kids? That's great. That's noble. Is that where who you are is? Is that your whole identity is wrapped up in that? Would I have to go to your bank and pull your statement and look there? Is that where I would find the real you? Is that where would I find you? Where would I really know you? Paul says, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. That's where I want to be. That's the real me, where I want to live, where my truest sense of self exists is in Jesus. I want to be found in him. If you look to him, if you look to his work, the gospel, if you look to everything that is Jesus, that's where you'd find me. That's what I want, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God through faith in Christ. Which is kind of another way of saying, he goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verses 10 and 11. The key is in the knowing. Love is described in many ways. I'm going to go with this definition today. Love is mutual knowing and deep knowing. How many marriages break up amidst words like this? I feel like I just don't even know him anymore. I don't, that connection, that truly knowing one another is gone. It's been lost. Now everything's a wreck. How do we come to truly know Christ? It's a twofold answer in this text. We know him in the power of his resurrection, in his new life we experience, the liberation of forgiveness and all of that. But also, by sharing in his sufferings. For Paul, the two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other, because Jesus was, in his very being, both. We do have passages that talk about the power of his resurrection. We looked at one a couple weeks ago, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We say amen to that. And we want to know that. Let me know that power. Let me be associated with a Jesus like that. A beautiful verse. Did you know that Paul he's actually quoting in that verse? It's not entirely original to him. He's quoting from Isaiah when he says that. Isaiah 45, verse 23, which says this: by myself, God is speaking, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But you just have to flip over a couple pages in Isaiah to read this about Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you want to know Jesus, that is wonderful. That is the highest thing we could aspire to. And as your pastor, I'll do everything I can to help push you down that road toward knowing him. But know this, you can't know just part of him. We can't sort of cherry pick parts of Jesus that are comfortable and powerful and feel good. We don't get the resurrection without the cross. We either really know him, all of him, or we don't. We don't. But to know him is joy. It's joy because, number one, knowing him is the path and the only path to resurrection and glory. And in this, we find great strength to endure the suffering. So knowing him is joy because of what it leads to, but also knowing him is joy because he knows you. What is love? It's that mutual knowing. He knows you. And isn't that what we all want? That kind of connection. People all over dating sites every day looking for this elusive thing, this kind of connection with somebody who one, knows us incredibly deeply and well, and yet still loves us incredibly, completely, and selflessly. The reason why that's often so comes up so empty is because look at yourself. If people really knew you that well, they'd have a hard time really loving you that well, except Jesus, right? Except who knows everything. And you know what he did? When he saw every speck of dirt and mess and sin and selflessness and vileness within your heart, he died for you. Who does that but Jesus? And so knowing him and walking with him, it is the source of the greatest joy because he knows you. And so when you're upset, when you're feeling defeated, when you sin, you can go to him. And you don't have to worry about, can he relate? He knows you. And he loves you. He loves you. And he will carry you unconditionally. So, let us be a people known for our joy by pursuing our relationship with him day in and day out. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. And I pray that the truth of your word would take root in our hearts, that it would change us, that it would produce fruit in our lives, and that we would become more joyful, more like you. I thank you for this time and for everybody here. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.